All right, we are in the last week of this series, Revival. And, you know, our text these days has been in the book of Chronicles, and we've been learning from the scribe, Ezra. And he's walking us through lessons on how a nation who was in captivity for a long time and how they're restarting. And we talked about Nehemiah's open Jerusalem, building the wall and reestablishing some of that. And Ezra's writing about the kings and different things. And he's talking about, or he's using lessons, or he's sharing lessons about how God works with the people. Because, you know, if you look through history before they were in captivity, it was like this roller coaster ride. Israel will do really well, and then they'll reject God, or they'll start following other nations, and then they'll go into bondage, and then they'll be released, and there'll be, you know, ups and downs constantly. And right now, they're emerging from a national crisis. They're emerging from this bondage and coming through different things. And the lessons that we learned from them was these, how this journey of becoming this a journey of a righteous, resilient people who remain strong through these adversities and through are finding this hope in God. And then there's, you know, these kings would come in and start destroying it, but then these people were just, they kept going ups and downs, and they kept trying, and they kept moving along. And they're determined to get through these things, even though they have these demonic forces against them. You know, and it's a significant technique of Ezra to using to equip us for all these things, is to tell stories about the Israel's revivals. And that's kind of the overview of the whole book, is about revivals. And as a matter of fact, the book itself is nicknamed the Book of Revivals. Chapters 15 through 35, Ezra records five specific revivals under, they would have these kings that were good and kings that were bad, and then it would go back and forth. And it kind of reminds me, in our modern context, it kind of like our political system with Washington. It's like we'll have these presidents that will be doing really well, and we'll have some, you know, the country will thrive and things like that. And then something will change, and then it'll go downhill, and then it'll go back up. And it seems like there's a parallel. As I was going through this series, seems like there's this parallel with how the world tends to look. And we've already walked through quite a few of the revivals over the past previous 5 weeks. And I want to kind of do a quick review. So this is the last message on this series. I want to kind of touch on some key factors, and then we'll get into the we'll be looking at 2 Chronicles 34 today, of the final lesson in this. But I want to show you that the first revival took place under the King Asa, and God let Asa know that the eyes of the Lord was roaming through the earth to latch on to somebody who's committed, fully committed to him, to latch on to somebody that God can utilize to latch on and to throw, you know, ministry and throw the gospel at them and bring more people to him. And see, revival requires commitment. And so when we think about revival, God is looking for a church, a group of people, an individual person. In this case, it was King Asa that just loved the Lord, and he knew that he didn't have all the answers, but he just loved the Lord, and God was used, and God saw that commitment and said, "You know what? I got you. I'm going to work through you." And which is a blessing. Anytime we have God working through us, that's a huge blessing. Because I've had moments, and I'm sure all of us have, where God was not working through us. And, yeah, it's just day-to-day work, you know, nothing thrilling. But then when you have that moment where God works through us, it's like, wow, you remember that. You know, most of my spiritual journey, I can remember key points where God was working in me. I don't remember the in-betweens too much, but those moments I do. You know, it kind of reminds me of when I was in jewelry. One of the things I would ask is, you know, when did you get engaged? You know, we have some young couple getting engaged now. It's a memory that'll 50 years from now, they'll remember. Anybody remember when they got engaged? No? Well, okay. I stand corrected. Everybody except for Linda typically remembers when they got engaged. What'd you do, Nick? Just like email it to her, or like, you know, send it to her in the mail? Oh, so like, you know, historical memory is just not the way it used to be. That's the reason. Yeah. All right. But we're... Not in church. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Revival requires commitment. God is looking for people to use. And it's a blessing when God uses us. The second revival took place under Jehoshaphat, who humbly admitted, we don't know what to do. So we look to you, God. We don't know what to do. Which means that revival requires prayer. We need to seek God for revival. We need to seek God. If we want to revive this church or revive this community or see people come into Christ in Washington County or in this region, we need to go to prayer. Not just praying, God, help this person, help that person, but also praying, hey, God, I don't know how to reach these people. Help me in this. I don't have all the answers. I mean, we can all sit here and have a discussion on all kinds of great ideas of what we've seen in other churches and what has worked, you know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. But right here, right now, what do we do? We can make a list of 100 different things that we can reach out to the community for, but which one do we choose? The only way we're going to know is by reaching out to God in prayer and saying, God, give us direction here. Give us some knowledge. Give us some idea of where to move forward on. And the third revival took place under King Josh. I'm just going to call him Josh, who reinstituted the tithe and rebuilt the temple. And the revival requires a place. You know, a revival has to start somewhere, a location. It could be in a parking lot. It can be here. It could be down the road. Revival has to start somewhere. Revival doesn't, like, if we want to see the nation changed, or even, like, let's just say, you know, we decide to hardcore follow God in everything with revival, right? And we want the whole state of Idaho to come to Christ. That's our dream. Like the Welsh revival of Evan Roberts, where over 1 million people came to Christ in 18 months. If we have that desire to see a change, it has to start somewhere. So why not here? Why not this location? Why not little, beautiful little old Midville? You know, and I think it's either Alabama, Arkansas. I always get the two confused. But there's a church in over there where the pastor actually did not want to accept the call to be their pastor. He was doing well. He was in a bigger church, kind of a mega church, you know, financially stable, you know, thriving. He was doing good, all this stuff. And he went and preached I think it was in his hometown. Yeah, actually it was. It was in his hometown. He went home, preached a sermon there for them. And they begged him to come. He's like, no, thank you. You know, I'm not going home. I know it kind of makes him look bad, but he's like, look, I got a great career right now. I'm going to be giving up a lot to do this. God kept pulling on his heart. He's like, I don't know. And then he had a dream, and he knew after that dream that he had to go. And so he called them and said, I'll accept. So he moved back home and did this church. I think, I don't remember the number, but I want to say it was under 20 people there. And they, within the next couple years, they grew to the point where they had to build a new building. And they're out in a very, very rural area. And they ended up adopting a couple other churches and just kind of like satellite churches and that sort of thing. And it's called the Big Church. You know why they called it the Big Church? Because that's how everybody knew it. Oh, that big church down there in Midville. You know, that's how they referred to it, so they named themselves the Big Church. That was a man that was that went to God, prayed, he was committed, and followed through, and he went to where God wanted him to be. There has to be a place. The fourth revival took place under Hezekiah, who when he discovered that God required the Jews to hold a feast called the Passover every April, so he gathered the people and for the feast, and a revival broke out. So he was obedient to God. He's like, what? We're supposed to do a Passover? What's that? We should be doing this? So he was obedient and he did it. And a revival requires God people to gather and worship. He requires us to come together and worship together. So what is worship? Worship is not about me. It's not about, you know, God give me, or God, you know, I need your adoration. No. Worship is going, God, you are amazing. You are awesome. You are beautiful. I am nothing without you. That's worship. You know, in our culture, you know, I mean, this has been going on hundreds and hundreds of years, but or thousands of years. But worship is a thing that we tend to worship things that are not really that important. You know, there was a time where I worshiped certain bands. You know, when I was a teen and stuff, I was like, oh yeah, I was like diehard. I had to go to the concert. I had their posters up. You know, this was the 80s, so we had posters. Our whole room was like literally one big poster. And we just worshiped them. Now that I'm older and a believer, it's like, that's not great. So what do we worship? Do we worship our jobs? Do we worship our financial stability? Do we worship our vehicles? I'm not saying don't take care of those things. They're part of life. But do we worship them? See, worship is not about me. It's about God and saying, God, I love you. We need to gather and worship together. And there's something beautiful when you, and I'm sure Laurel can agree with this, but there's something amazing and beautiful when the songs are going and we hear you singing. When we hear that for us, amen. I'm going to include Rocky in that too. For us, as we're paying attention to this, it's in a beautiful moment when we hear people and their voices shouting out, and I'm up here and I can hear you. Don't think I'm not paying attention. And I can tell who's off key, but that's beautiful. Okay? It's a beautiful moment when you hear God worshiping, and this is just three human beings just going, that's great. That was great. Imagine what God is feeling when you do that. He's like, oh, yeah, give it to me. Because he knows what it does. It humbles us. It helps us move. It inspires us to focus on him. We do get a benefit. But worship is an amazing thing, and we need to gather together and worship. And the final one, where are you going? Okay. And the final one is revival requires repentance. You know, revival, if we're going to have any kind of revival in my personal life or as a church, we need to repent. And now what is repentance? And I've shared this before, and you probably see me do this in this chair. Repentance is going this way, or we're going this way. And you're like, no, God, you're God. I'm not. I need to change the direction towards you. And you turn over here and you go, God, I'm following you. That's repentance. Amen. It's not about, you know, doing the churchy things or talking Christianese. It's none of those things. It's about just following God. To the point where even if I preach something that maybe I make a mistake and I preach something that's not biblical, it's going, recognizing it and going, no, I will not do that, or I will not follow that, because God comes first. And it's having that humility to come and say, you know what? I don't have all the answers, God. I need your direction. It's recognizing that I need to learn how God is so I know how to follow him, which is why my next series is about all in, how to live like Jesus. It's piggybacking this. So how do we, if we're going to have revival in our lives, a spiritual revival where I am on fire for God and I'm just living out missionally and going to the ends of the world to share the gospel, whether it's us supporting missionaries or us going to the diner to evangelize, whatever it might be. But having that dedication, that starts with repentance. It's saying that I got to follow God because I'm not. It's almost like that, didn't you sing a song this morning that had something to do with that? Imagine that. Repentance is key to revival. So we have commitment, prayer, a place, corporate worship, and repentance. See, sometimes people ask why God was so harsh in the Old Testament. Why did he punish people by allowing foreign armies to take over them? Great question. Let's take a look. 2 Chronicles 33, starting at verse 2. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations, something like that. Lately I've been having a hard time with big words. If it's more than one syllable, I'm having a struggle. Oh, I'm reading a different one. All right, let me read this. He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had torn down and reestablished the altars for the Baals. He made Asherah poles, and he worshipped the whole heavenly host and served them. He built altars in the Lord's temple where Yahweh had said, Jerusalem is where my name will remain forever. So why did God step in and do these things? Because this is a typical practice. This is what happens when they start falling away. They'll be worshiping God and then next thing you know, they start doing these things that are completely detestable to God. Amen. Completely detestable. And God says, you know what? I'm not going to tolerate that. I'm just not going to put up with that. Because it's more than just them, right? So you have these leaders and these people that are worshiping this false god. But look at the common folks. They don't get to go worship. They don't get to go to the temple. They don't get to do Passover. They don't get to do the burnt offerings. They don't get to do anything. It's outlawed. So what happens to the people? They suffer. God's people suffers. So God steps in. Continuing on. He built altars to the whole heavenly host in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. He passed his sons through the fire in the valley of Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, divination, and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a great deal of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking him. See, passing your children through the fire was a way of worshiping the god of the underworld. A child was passed through the fire, and if the child died, it was a dedication. It was like, great. This is for you, false god. And if the child passed through unscathed, then they're frowned upon. The families were shamed. Take a look at verse 9, scooting down to 2 Chronicles, verse 9. So Manasseh caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stray, so that they did worse evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. See, this king, Manasseh, reigned for 55 years. His son Amon succeeded him for 2 years. Amon was so wicked, the people assassinated him. That's pretty bad. That's not a good reputation. Amon was succeeded by Josiah. And Israel experienced five revivals. And the fifth revival comes during Josiah's reign. And that's the story we're going to look at today. We'll be looking at chapter 34. But let's look at a little bit of context before we dig in. And there is a lot of, we're going to look at that chapter pretty close, and then we'll get into the lesson. So bear with me on some of the lot of reading. But here's some context. At the time Josiah came to power, the kingdom was at an all-time low. The kingdom itself was struggling deeply. They had all this, these kings that were doing horrible things and wicked. I mean, to the point where one of them was murdered by their own people. That's bad. In case you didn't know, that's really bad. And it was, and so these people were just heartbroken and struggling, and they're being forced to do things and participate in a religion that they didn't agree with. And of course, you know, other generations, they would kind of adapt, and it just got worse and worse and worse and worse. God was forsaken. Baal was worshipped. Witchcraft was practiced everywhere. Mediums were consulted. Not the high priest or not the Levitical priest, but witches and mediums and so-called sorcerers. They were the ones that were giving advice. All that is for all that is right is forsaken. All that is wrong was exalted. It does sound familiar. It sure does. You know, and you make a good point. As I've gone through life, and I've been a dedicated believer for about 25 years, right? And I remember when I first became a Christian, I was so shocked at the things I saw. You know, as God started opening up my eyes, I was like, really? That's so evil. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works. He starts revealing evil. We actually start to see what evil's really like. And then as I go through college and seminary and stuff, I've come to realize, yes, that I still feel the same, but I realize it's no different than it was back then. Humanity deals with the same thing. We go toward God and then we reject God, and we go toward God and we reject God. There's people that have gone, you know, have gone through the ups and downs. I know I have. I was saved in the early 90s, I think 91, 92, backslid for 6-7 years, addiction, all kinds of stuff, and then God brought me back. I was like these guys. So that's part of humanity, is we constantly reject God. But the important part is we actively look toward God. Now I don't have that struggle. But for a while there, it was ups and downs. So what does God do in situations like that? What does God do when he sees that? What does he do when he sees this evil that's going on, and he goes, okay, you know what? Ammon is killed, and now they have a good king, because what is he doing? He's scouring the earth, finding somebody to utilize to build his kingdom. He's always looking, always looking. So what does he do in a situation? Now I got this good king here. What does he do? He sends revival. He sends a revival to ignite this new thing. It's like throwing gasoline on a spark. There's a spark there. Has anybody ever thrown a match on actual gasoline? Yeah, we did it out back in Newsom. I had this little fire pit, and I didn't have any lighter fluid or anything. So I'm like, oh, I'll just get the gas can. So I put some gas can on, or some gas on it, and threw a match in it. Yeah, it goes pretty fast. Luckily, we didn't burn our eyebrows or anything, but it lit up. And of course, I think we all were like, cool. It was awesome. But isn't that what revival is? It's kind of like, you know, if we can have that spark, if we have that desire, and we're like, you know, God, yes, I want to follow you. I want to be used by you. I want to be part of that. If we have that spark, if he's scouring around looking for somebody that's committed to it, then and we have that spark, he will come in and throw fuel on that. Some high octane fuel. And he will ignite that. And he will send a revival. Listen to this. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the Lord's sight and walked in the ways of his ancestor David. He did not turn aside to the right or the left. So what does that mean? He looked at God the whole time. He didn't go right. He didn't go left. He just stayed focused on following the Lord. And then what did God do? That revival comes in, and Josiah's reform. And he provides this reform, which is to bring them back to the time of David, to bring the nation back to a time that the nation followed God. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. And in the 12th year, he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherah poles and the carved images and the cast images. Then in the presence of the altars of Baal were torn down, and he chopped down the incense altars that were above them. He shattered the Asherah poles and carved images and cast images and crushed them to dust. He scattered them all over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Ooh. I mean, that's pretty, he was like in your face. He was like, I'm going to destroy all this stuff. And not only that, but just out of a, I don't know, spite maybe, I don't know. But he just like, I'm going to throw it on. This is you guys, you know, worshiping this? Fine, you can have it. Even on their deathbed. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, so he cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. I mean, that's hardcore reform. He didn't just, you know, go, well, let's take our time. Let's just do the incense. Let's remove that. And then, okay, we'll get to that next year. Yeah, he went in and he just cleaned house.
Amen.
Love him. In the 18th year of his reign, in order to cleanse the land and the temple, Josiah sent Safan, son of Azaliah, along with the governor of the city and the court historian, Joah, son of Joaz, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. Thank goodness we're going to be in the New Testament next series. It is. And I even practiced again last night. I even hyphenated in my notes the names. It's terrible. And so after this, things get pretty exciting. The next few chapters describe the king conducted a capital campaign all over the land. People donated generously to refurbish the temple. And when they brought out the money that had been deposited in the Lord's temple, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord written by the hand of Moses. I mean, what a find. Written in the hand of Moses. This is the actual book that he penned. Consequently, Hilkiah told Safan, the court secretary, I have found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. And he gave it the book to Safan. Then Safan, the court secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, gave me a book. And Safan read from it in the presence of the king. Man, that's like, you know, we're in a lost land and we're struggling and we've had, you know, this cult controlling everything, and then we get an original Paul's writing or something, or original Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. I mean, think about that. You know, there's a story about a missionary that went out to, he was in South Korea, and him and this missionary group would sneak across into North Korea and minister to them. And he went out for the first time, he went out and he brought a bunch of Bibles. And so they snuck across into this border, and there was this cave, and there was all these people from different areas, and they would come meet every so often because, you know, they had to keep it hidden. So they would, like, once a month or something, they would get together for this little worship, real quiet. And what they would do is every book of the Bible, they only had one Bible, so they split up the books and shared them amongst each other. And so in that gathering, they would trade. Hey, I have Gospel of John. Who wants it? Well, I got Romans. Okay, I'll trade you. And that's how they do it. And they have to memorize it because they won't have it again in a little while. So when he brought Bibles over, these Korean folks in North Korea, they're like, they were handed a Bible and they're like, and they just started crying, all of them. They were looking at it like, this is mine? Yeah. Hey, you keep it. It's yours. They're in tears because they valued it so much. And I, when I think of that, I think of this scene, you know, this moment where they've been away from this, and he has this desire to serve God, and he's changing things. He's getting rid of all that nonsense and that cultish behavior and idols and all this. And now all of a sudden somebody sees this original penned from Moses, book of the law. What is the book of the law? The Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So the original Torah, written by Moses. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And as some of you probably know, that's a reaction, right? I mean, even if we don't, that's not a common practice today, but I mean, think about the emotional turmoil that happened in that moment to just scream out and tear your clothes. It's like, you know, that's just an emotional burst. Why do you think he did that? I think it was twofold. I think there was an excitement, but remember, the scribe read it to him, right? So he realized that they were not living just how far away they were from the book of the law, the way God wanted them to be. And I think it was that moment, that realization, whoa, we are not walking with God. We are so far away from him. And he tore out of an emotional outburst. It's like if I was so stressed out, I don't know about you, but like if you've ever had that moment where you have so much stress, so much fear, so much worry, so much sadness all at once, and you're so overwhelmed emotionally that you scream out and cry and shout all at once. It's just that emotional burst. And I think that's what happened in this moment. Say this to the king of Judah who sent you to ask Yahweh. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. For as the words that you heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God, when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me. See? Tore his clothes and wept. Humbled himself. He realized just how far away they were. I myself have heard, this is the Lord's declaration. See, God hears that humility that comes and that commitment. It's like, God, I want to follow you deeply. I want to be yours. I know I'm saved. I know I'm part of your family, but oh, so much. I have this deep passion to be walking with you daily. I want that. I want you to be pleased with me in that sense. I want you in my life. And that was the response. I will indeed gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster that I am bringing on this place and on its inhabitants. Then they reported to the king. So the king sent messengers and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the Lord's temple with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, as well as the priests and the Levites, all the people from great to small. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. when the Lord stood at his post, made a covenant in the Lord's presence to follow the Lord and keep his commandments, his decrees and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul in order to carry out the words of the covenant written in his book, in this book. He had all those present in Jerusalem and Benjamin agreed to it. So all the inhabitants of Jerusalem carried out the covenant of God and the God of their ancestors. So why does he go through all of this? Why does Ezra talk about this in detail? He wants us to know that God, or what God does for faithful followers. He wants us to know how God interacts with us. When we're faithful to him, what does God do for us? And it's not a what's in it for me kind of thing, but like, how does God respond? You know, if I'm nice to somebody, if I'm nice to you guys would probably be nice to me, right? If I'm committed to God, at least I hope you would be. If I'm committed to God, how is God going to respond? And Ezra wants us to know this. He wants us to know that when you commit your life to God, what is his response? And how is he going to work in your life? He wants us to know the importance of the word of God. I mean, look at how they responded. Not only did when Ezra was read it for the first time, Josiah, when it was read to him, he had this emotional burst, this huge thing, tore his clothes. He was humbled by it. And then it drove him to bring it to the people. Say, look, I mean, that's a value. He was evangelizing, if you think about it. Here's this king that has this valuable book, and he's like, this is so amazing. Oh my goodness, look at this. And what did he do? He went right out and said, look at what it says, and reads it. He values this so much. And he wants us to know the potential of his children. See, Josiah should be the hero of every teenager. At 16 years old, he made the most important decision of his life. In 2 Chronicles 34:3, part B, it says, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor, David. That was the most important thing. At 16 years old, he said, you know what? I want to follow God. I don't know about you, but when I was 16, I was not doing that. He was a pretty wise 16-year-old. Teenage years can be one of the most painful years of our lives, but it can also be some of the most fruitful. It all depends on what we seek or what these young people seek and who they seek. At 16 years old, instead of parties and pleasure, Josiah sought the Lord. He's a hero. As a result, he became one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. Now at 26 years old, he had grown so much spiritually that he summoned the courage to spark a revival. Josiah took 7 decisive steps, and we're going to kind of go through this fairly quickly. 7 steps that changed the entire country. Let's take a look at, and this started when he was 20 years old. Josiah cleansed the land of false worship. He halted the sins of his ancestors by tearing down the shrines to false gods in the land. The first commandment says, I am the Lord your God, and there should be no other gods before me. And he took that very seriously. So Josiah snuffed out the competition, and he took him 6 years to clean it up, to get it going. And once the land was clean, he came back to Jerusalem, and then he cleansed the temple. Worship of God requires a place, whether it's a temple, a church, whether it's gathering up in a park, whether it's right out here in a parking lot. It has to have a place, and because where 2 or more are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst. And in the process of cleaning out the temple, he found the book of the law. And he took that holy scripture and wept and tore his clothes. He not only read the book, but he started following the book of the law. And he repented. He basically said, God, I didn't know. I didn't know that that was wrong. I didn't know, but from now on, I will definitely do it. And you know what? That's interesting. I came to this realization. I'm sure you guys have probably already known this, but years and years ago, there was a moment where it just dawned on me, and I think this was a God moment, that I realized the moment I learned something about God, I have no excuse not to follow it. If God says, you know, A, B, C, and it's clear, and I learn that, and I understand that, and I go, oh, that's what he's telling me. I have no excuse not to follow it. I can't sit there and go, well, you know, oops. I'm not saying there's a pressure and obligation in the sense of, legalism type perspective, but there's kind of a moral obligation. Kind of like in our relationships, if I'm going to use you, Dan, if I say something to you and it really irks you, it really ticks you off, and you're like, Chris, don't, that really bugs me. Do not ever say that. So what did he do? He communicated something that he does not like me to do, right? Let's say I came up to him and I smacked him on the backside of the head or something, and he's like, don't you ever do that again. He gives that look, right? There's a certain obligation I have for him to say, dude, I'm so sorry. I'll never do that again. That's repentance. I'll never do that again. Does that mean I get to go up next weekend, next Sunday, and do it again? No, there's a certain obligation here, especially if I want to live. Right? The same thing's true for God. If when we learn the word of God, there's a certain obligation there. It's like I can't sit there and go, well, I didn't know. Oops. And that was a revelation that I had in my head, and I was like, oh man, I don't have any excuses anymore. Yes, I'm saved, but once I learn, now there's a certain level of responsibility I have to follow it. Josiah repented for not following the book of the law. And his fifth action step was this. He called the people to obey. Think about his responsibility. He's like, look, we don't have an excuse, people. We don't have this excuse anymore. We have this now. That's what he's basically communicating. Before, okay, we didn't know where this was. We didn't really have that. All we had were these messed up kings and all this evil going on, all these worship and paganism and this witchcraft and all these horrible things. And to a certain degree, we really didn't know better. Because that's what we were raised in. But now, he's like, look, we have this now. We're God's people. We're the nation of Israel. This is what our ancestors were part of. Now we need to obey this. We need to follow this. He summoned the whole city and they read the words together. Or read them the words. And then the sixth one was he and the people made a covenant to keep God's commands. Made a covenant. A covenant. That's a great word. It's a commitment. It's like I will do this. When I married Jenny, I made a covenant before God that I will do everything in my power to, you know, care for her and to love her and to provide for her, and not just when times are good, right? Until sickness and in health, period. That's a covenant. That's a commitment to God. I'm making an agreement to God. Yes, I did that. You know, I remember when I did that, Linda, Nick. You will never hear the end of that. Josiah boldly said, now that we've read it, let's agree and obey it. He basically is saying, I have a piece of paper here, and I'm going to sign my name to it. I'm going to ask you all to sign this. This kind of like a contract, this covenant, this agreement, a dedication. And the people lined up to do it. I wonder what would happen today if I put on the back of the bulletin a little covenant thing. Not for me or the church, but for God. I will commit to reading the Bible every single day. You know, I actually toyed with the idea of putting one in, like an insert for you guys to do that. And I was reading some of them, and I was it was getting late last night, and I was looking at some of them. But a lot of them had, I commit to read the Bible every day for how many weeks? And it had this blank spot you can fill in the weeks. And the reason why I didn't do it, as I was looking at it, they were all kind of like that. All the ones I saw online, I was trying to get ideas. I didn't really care for that. You know why? Because it's limited. I'm going to commit to God and read the Bible every day for 30 days. Why not for the rest of your life? I don't know. I wonder what would happen today if I asked all of us to sign some kind of covenant to read and follow the law of Scripture. Not the Old Testament law, but like follow Scripture. Would you do it? Would you be in? Would you make a covenant with God to read and obey His commandments? If I put something like that on the bottom of the message notes, would you sign it? And this is just a redundant question, obviously, but it's about the heart. And I say this all the time, and I always say this: God cares about the heart more than anything else. It's a heart issue. My relationship with Christ is partly on knowledge, understanding the basic understanding of, hey, you know, God, Jesus came and died on the cross for my sin. I had to understand that concept. But it's a willful desire to accept Jesus and follow Him. It's a choice. It's not just like, hey, I'm going to follow Him because it sounds good, or I'm lonely, so I'm going to be part of a church. It's no, I know, I have at least enough understanding to go, this is who God is, and He revealed Himself to me, and I'm committing my life to Him. And that's what this is all about. It's a heart issue. And Josiah and the people had that heart. They were like so wanting to have a relationship with God that they signed up. I mean, thousands of people signed up to sign this. Count me in. You have the book of the law? Heck yeah. Now I can learn something. Now I know what God wants. Now I can actually follow Him. Because without that, we wouldn't know. God's promise to Josiah, if you will live by my word, basically I'll take care of you. I got you. And that is, and for him to, for Josiah to understand that, it's a complete act of faith. In 2 Chronicles 34:27-28, it says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word against this place and again, and against his inhabitants. And because you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me. Remember that verse? Because of his heart. And then he goes on and says, because you wept before me, I myself heard. And then this Lord declaration. Later in that verse, your eyes will not see the disaster that I bring on this place and on its inhabitants. See, there were still people that were following Baal around, right? And God was going to deal with that. But he's promising, look, I got this. God's like, you know what? Because of your heart, because you have this humbled heart before me, you won't see any of it. I'm not gonna make you suffer through that. I'm gonna shield you in this particular case. 600 years later, Jesus on a hillside and proclaimed in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things will be provided for you. See, when we seek the Lord with all our heart, mind, and soul, he's there. And it doesn't mean we won't go through difficult times. God knows I went through some hard times even as a Christian. And a lot of us have. I know some of the stories. I know that you've shared some of them. There's been some difficult times. But here's the difference. Without God and without that relationship with God and without that heart and that connection and following him, my life would have been so much harder going through those moments. But when we have that relationship with God, as we go through those moments, as we have these difficult times that the world throws at us, we are calmer. We have a more peace. Doesn't mean we won't cry and be angry and go through grief or different things, but he will be there, and that is so much more better and easier than it would be without him. My worst day as a Christian is still better than my best day without him. So a few generations after Josiah, judgment did come on the nation of Judah, but by then, Josiah and his revival generation were long gone. They were spared because they had sought the Lord and his kingdom and his righteousness. See, the people that were still kind of following Baal, they are going to still, you know, some of them were still staying wayward. But Josiah just followed the Lord, didn't have to see any of that. He just kept following the Lord through all of it. Ezra wants us to learn some lessons. Lessons that will help us rebuild our lives and rebuild our church and rebuild our city. I hope you write these down. Number one, reading scripture changes your life. It says in verse 19, it says, if you read scripture, this doesn't say it in verse 19. This is my note. If you read scripture, it will read you and elevate you, change you, make you think more like God thinks. So you will see more what God sees, and you will act more like God acts. And that is a fact. That's part of that spiritual growth. Progressive sanctification means we're progressing more like Jesus if we participate in it. That's a big if we participate in it. God does not sit there, if I sit on my bum and just never read scripture, never grow, you know, I can pray, you know, but I don't really dig in, because this is where we learn. This is how we grow. If we read this and we start growing, if I don't do any of that, God, my growth, my spiritual growth, more like Christ, will not happen. That's just fundamental fact. Yeah, we might grow from hearing sermons and some Bible studies and, you know, little things. But if we're not digging in the Word of God, learning, reading it on a regular basis, our spiritual growth will be stunted. But if we dig in the Word of God and we start reading it, even if it's just reading it just on the surface, and then we slowly keep reading it on the surface and like a summary approach, and then we get a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper. Even if we do that, over time, we will grow more like Christ. And we'll start seeing things the way God sees it. Take a look at Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. Sharper than a double-edged sword. Take a look at this. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is good, what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. How do we have that renewing of the mind? By reading the Word of God. See, Jesus himself said, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So there's obviously value in Scripture. There's obviously reading Scripture and making that a part of our lives. Obviously, it impacts us. The moments you spend in Scripture may be the most important moments of your day. Ezra himself said it this way. Now, Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach it teach its statutes and ordinance in Israel. See, he determined to learn it and teach it. Not all of us are necessarily called to being a, you know, the position of pastor or a teacher or Sunday school teacher and all that, but we are all called to teach it to each other, and that's what discipleship really is. Some of you have been studying scripture for a long time, and you have this wealth of information and experience and knowledge and seeing the word of God applied in your life, and you have stories you can share with some of us that are younger. Why keep that in? Share it. Ezra was determined in his heart to study it. And as he studied it, he changed and he obeyed it and he changed and then he taught others. That's discipleship right there. See, Ezra wants you to know that scripture is valid or vital in your life. He also wants you to know that it is good to make a covenant with the Lord. The people sign their names saying, I'm committed. I will be a scripture reading, scripture doing person. I am going to follow this. I am committed to obeying the word of God. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. We as the church are being built. And we are all, and instead of the Levitical, the Levites being the priests and this separate group, this separate generations, I mean, a family tree, we are the priest now, all of us. And God builds us so we can serve the community and serve others and help them grow. And even when somebody's like, well, you know, there's a lot of contradictions in the Bible. You have an answer. Like, no, not really. Well, it's just a bunch of people that just wrote it over, you know, and they just put it together. It's like they all sat around the fire, you know, eating magic mushrooms or something, and they just put it together. I actually heard that the other day, so that's why it came to mind. You know, that's how it came about. It's like, no. And you know the prophecies, and you go, you know what, this was written over 1,500 years by, you know, hundreds of different people. And different languages, different times, different cultures. And the theme is 100% perfect. There's not over hundreds of people, but like 100 people. And then there's over 300 prophecies that most of them have come true or already have come true in Christ. So no, it's not just a bunch of random stuff. You have that information. You have that and that confidence. You're like, I know. Another Romans 12, 1, 2. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Ezra wants you to know that not only does reading scripture change life, but he also... it changes nations. Many people today believe they don't have time to read the Bible because they're so busy trying to become prosperous or successful. God's promise is read and apply my book and I will make you a prosperous and successful person. Now, that is not prosperous and successful in the eyes of the world. I consider myself prosperous. I have a wonderful family. I've broken generational dysfunction and sin. One of the only Christians in my family. My kids are saved. My family's saved. That, to me, is prosperous. Amen. And hopefully they continue that in the future generations. And when I'm gone in heaven, and, you know, time's going to go like that, and I'll have, you know, 1,000 years will go by, and starting with these two, their dozen kids that they'll have. when I'm in heaven and all of a sudden, you know, these two come up to say, Dad, we're home. And I see them, I'm gonna hug them, and then their kids come, and then their grandkids come, and this generation, next thing you know, I'm going to be in heaven with, like, I'll feel like Abraham. you know, with all these generations. And that'll be a beautiful thing. And someday I'll be able to sit there with my father who is in heaven right now. And someday I'll be sitting with him going, Dad, let me tell you about Noah and Cassidy and Jonah and Christian and Isaiah and Jacob. They're a wonderful family. That's prosperity. That is something so much better. See, Scripture changes nations. And when we read and apply the Word of God, it changes us. And so generations in the future can actually continue that progress or that process. You know, how did you guys learn about God in the gospel? Some of you learned it from your parents or your grandparents. That's generational blessings. Take a look at 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching and rebuking and for correcting and for training in righteousness. All scripture. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This is a promise. Is this promise just for individuals, or does it work for groups too? Let's go back to all the nations. I want to share with you something. It's going to take me a minute to read that, but I did a little research of what happens when a group or a nation decides to dedicate itself to scripture reading. 1700, the people of England were a poor people. If you've read any of Charles Dickens, you know that there were workhouses and debtors' prisons. The streets of London were dark and are with pollution and filth. Filthy with disease. 1738, John Wesley gave his life to Christ and began forming Bible studies all around the country. In 1798, there were 100,000 Bible study groups meeting all over England. As a result, throughout the 1800s, England was the most prosperous nation on earth. In 1800, a young man named Hans Haig gave his life to the Lord. He started creating Bible study groups in Norway to read scripture. And at the time, Norway was ruled by Denmark. Within two decades, the Norwegians overthrew their Danish overlords. And by the 1900s, Norway was one of the most prosperous nations in the world and remains to this day. In 1857, the United States was an economic loser compared to the nations of Europe. And later that year, a revival broke out in the old Dutch church in New York City. People started reading their Bibles. Revival, reading Bible. In the 1880s, as frontier families moved west, they brought their Bibles with them. Every evening after supper, the father of the family read the Bible out loud by candlelight. By 1920, the United States became one of the most prosperous nations on earth. See, these days, most people think about income inequalities, and we hear it all the time. And time again, the Bible has proven that the greatest equalizer on earth are people who study it, study the Word of God. They prosper. See, it's a book that changes lives and the book that changes nations. If we want to see a revival in this, and I'm starting small with Midville, Cambridge, Washington County. If we want to see change in our nation or in our state or even in our county, we have to start reading scripture and go all in with it. Let's change it. God wants to meet you in these pages every single day. He has things to say, perspectives for you to learn and for him to show you. He wants to guide you. He wants to guide each and every one of us. At one time, this book was mothballed in a temple. Don't mothball it in your home. Let it out, dust it off, open it up. You know, here in America, I think the average is like 3 Bibles in every household. Something like that. You know what the best Bible to get? Is a red Bible. Getting it now? Seeing if you guys are still awake. That's R-E-A-D, red. The red Bibles are the best Bibles. You know, milk and honey right here. Such beautiful stuff. You know, and when you read this, you can't help but be changed. But if you want to grow toward Christ and grow more like God and see those things, open it up. You don't have to overcomplicate it. You don't have to be like, when I wanted to learn the Bible, I went to Bible college. Like, I'm kind of extreme like that. It's like I wasn't going to settle with just reading it. But, you know, the thing is, just start small. Read Proverbs every day. Read a psalm every day. About 8 to 10 verses in an average chapter, and they're long, but I think it's 8 to 10 in Psalms. But you can get through those. You know, just read it as a story first, and then you can dig in. But open it up, dust it off, be that spark that God can throw some fuel on, and share it with your friends. You go down to the diner, it's great to chat and stuff and get some coffee. Bring your Bible. Open it up. Share. Read. Enjoy it. Because if you do, I don't promise this, but God promises that it'll change your life. And you'll see a revival in your life and in this community. It's the only way it'll work. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for our time together as we see as we close this series and we see the revivals in Chronicles. Father God, we ask you to bring a revival here. Father God, help us. Give us direction. Help us open up your word. Put the desire in our hearts. Give us the dedication to do it like they did in Josiah's time. Father God, we want to see change in this world, and we know that it's only through the Word of God and through spending time with you. So I pray that each and every one of us finds that desire and that humility to come and say, God, I don't know, you know, yes, I'm saved. I know that I'm saved, but I really want to see a change in this community. I want to see a revival, and I'm committed to that. And I know that you're looking for those of us that are committed, Lord, so I hope that we all pray that we're committed to doing this. It'd be wonderful to see our friends and family that do not have a relationship with you come to knowing you and growing. It's not about filling chairs in a church. It's about salvations and people coming to Christ. And Father God, help us do that. Guide us. You know us. You know every hair on our head. You know what. You know, what keeps us from opening up the Word of God, whether it's distractions or just laziness or lack of motivation, whatever it is, Lord, you know exactly what it is. So we ask you, I ask you, Lord, to stir us up. Give us that spark or throw some fire on us or some fuel on us to ignite that spark. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we just adore you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's rise and let's worship together.